Shabbat Shalom. Welcome, everyone. Next week, we're beginning a new study, on Daniel. You know, Daniel is a blend of practical things and also of end-time prophecies. I think it's time we get in there, right? Of what is happening in the world, it will give us an idea of the movement of this world, where we're going. But in the meantime, let's open up our scriptures to Galatians chapter 6. And Lord, we ask you to bless us and let your spirit guide us into finding these great riches we have in our Messiah. And so today is our last study on this powerful letter of Galatians. It is here where Paul brings out the importance of the Word of God, how we should cling to it. 14 times he mentions the gospel, the Logos, this eternal and changeable gospel, which he says is the same God preached to Abraham. Regardless of times and history, the truth of God is always the same. It is also in this letter where we can better understand the importance of the place of the law of the Lord in the life of the believer. Here he calls it the law of the Messiah, the law of Christ. It is engraved deep into our hearts, and the Spirit who dwells in those who committed their lives to Jesus constantly points it out to us. It is here where we have these nine fruit of the Spirit, fruit in the singular. For the Spirit stands above as love, for this is who he is. And from him flows eight virtues, which make up the believer. Joy, I love to say them, by the way. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these are immersed in love, and against these there's no law, there's no judgment that can pierce through this divine shield. And throughout the letter, Paul spoke so much about the presence of these false teachers who were literally destroying these congregations in Galatia. And in his concluding words, he packs up a series of advice, and at the same time, he pours his love on the believers. He tells them, do not be deceived. Do not lose heart. Do good. And he further adds in verse 11, chapter 6, he said, see with which large letters I've written to you. He wanted them to remember the importance of his advice and to return back to God. For by this time, it seems these false teachers had a strong foothold in these churches. As it was, that is, in the introduction, the focus here is very much on these false brethren. We remember in his first address, he told them, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Here he is more specific as he lays down three characteristics which sketched these people. First, he says these love money. They want so much more than what they need. It is a priority for them. We will see that in the first centuries, this was a big problem for the churches of God. Second, he says, they are cowards. They are afraid of persecution and rejection, so they side with their enemies and sacrifice, water down the truth. And third, they have a sharp tongue. They needlessly speak so bad of their opponents. They become champions in character assassination. And they bitterly attacked Paul, who, if you remember in chapter 1 and 2, had to bring a defense of his person. And at the end, Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of my Lord Yeshua. They must have gone on and on against Paul. So as the word of God is eternal, so are these characteristics solidly engraved in the forehead of these false teachers. But beyond these, there are many words of encouragement for us today. You probably noticed the title of this sermon in the bulletin. It is, Have You Invested in Your RELSP? What does the RELSP stand for? Canadians will have an easier time to guess it, but I will tell you later on what it means. So it is my prayer that today we'll all be blessed beyond our expectation, for we're entering the pure word of God. Let's begin by reading one verse, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6 says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, this verse comes abruptly into the text, as if Paul changed subjects and begins another with no introduction. Perhaps he was answering a question they previously asked, but he is here, by the way, addressing major problems they encountered in this church. or in these churches, for there were many of them. Let us see what could these issues be by looking at the words actually that he uses in this verse. First, in the overall, Paul is bringing out a biblical principle set out by Jesus when he sent his 70 disciples on a mission of evangelism throughout Israel. He told them to allow people to feed them and to give them shelter, for he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so a new era was opening up, and the work of the Lord required people who would devote their life and time into it. Paul repeated this truth many times in many parts of his letters, as he wanted to encourage churches to hire proper teachers and leaders. However, he himself did not claim this right, for he had a side job. Do you remember what he did? He was a tent maker. He did not want to be a burden to this young congregation, to the church of Thessalonica. He wrote, "For you recall," he says, "brothers, our labor that is and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you." And he worked a side job, by the way, so that he could be financially independent. Once the church of Philippi, by the way, sent him a financial gift, and he was so grateful, even embarrassed, that, and to thank them, he spent at least 10 verses in Philippians 4, 10 to 20, to thank them. And so he wrote to them, he says, "No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They had a good and generous heart, and it is to them that he says, I've learned in whatever state that I am to be content," as if to say, don't send me anymore. I know how to live with what I have. But by the way, they kept on sending him. You know, this is something Paul had inherited from his rabbinical training. For most rabbis did have a secular job besides what they were preaching. You know, in the Jerusalem Talmud, one said, we, that is the rabbis, for example, do not have to make a living from our learning, but have a living from other source. And in the Mishnah, the Jewish oral law, one gives a good reason why they should have a secular job. It was Rabbi Gamaliel who said, "Beautiful is the study of the law when conjoined with the worldly avocation, for the effort demanded by both stifle all inclination to sin." In other words, the busier you get, the less you would sin. This is what he says. By the way, the Rabbi Gamaliel here is the one under whom Paul studied. So we know that prominent rabbis did have a side job. Rashi had a vineyard. Rambam was a medical doctor. But in the new area of the gospel, there's nothing wrong in claiming this right if a congregation can afford it. And this is where we can see why Paul speaks of this issue right here in Galatia. See what he stresses in this verse. Not so much the payment for the teachers, but the subject which needs to be taught. The word, the logos, he says. Let him who is taught the logos with an article, meaning the scriptures, even the Messiah himself, who is the logos. It may be that this is what the churches of Galatia did not have at all. A teacher of the word of God. If they had a pastor who taught them the word, the logos, they would have not have had the problems they had. In fact, where were the leaders of Galatia? If you look for them, they're nowhere to be found. Paul, in other letters, would normally appeal to them. He mentions the local pastors, the leaders, but here, there's no appeal to them at all. To the Corinthians, he mentioned Stephanas and asked the church to submit to him. And later tradition speaks of another leader in Corinth, Lucius. But tradition is silent about these churches in Galatia. And we know of at least five leaders by name for the congregation in Antioch. The absence of the mention of any leader or pastor in the churches of Galatia speaks volumes. See, it is not only what someone says that is important, it's also what he doesn't say that could complete the picture. Where were then the leaders of Galatia? Did they have any? Or maybe they had some who taught something else but the solid word of God. And here, it is as if Paul was saying, get yourself a teacher of the word. Pay him if need be. Make things easy for him so he can teach and protect the congregation. The church has learned very early the role of the leaders in the church, in Acts, that is 2:42. speaking of these leaders, he says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine that is, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayer. Three things here, right? Three things. Doctrine, fellowship, and prayer. The word doctrine is the word didache, which means teaching. It's first there. And this is a subject that is that Paul brings out, because I believe this is what they were missing. Okay? This is something that he brings out, by the way, throughout the book. He spoke of the Gospels 14 times. He even challenged them, actually, in Galatians 4:30. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture says? Go back to the Scriptures and find out what actually it says. This is what constitutes a solid congregation of God. The word that is taught there, and this does not come that easily. It requires so much time. Perhaps this is why it is not often taught in many churches. You know, statistically, for a 45 minutes of a good exposition of the word, there's a minimum of 20 to 40 hours of preparations. For example, I'm aware of the existence of at least 35 commentaries on the book of Galatians, besides those that I don't know of. Why so many of them for such a short letter? It is because of the depth of the inspired word of God, for each adds a different perspective, and the more one has, the more time he needs to invest. And when he does, the richer the congregation is. It is said that any believer can read and understand the Bible and be greatly blessed, but to a certain point only, for there are tremendous other blessings and spiritual and eternal advantages when we go deeper. You know, consider the night sky. You know, astronomers say that there are something like 4,500 stars that are visible to the unaided eye. And it's truly a beautiful sight when you go up in the country away from the city lights, right, to see all these stars, this creation. However, with binoculars, you can see 20 times more stars. That is 100,000 stars. And if you buy yourself a 3-inch telescope, you can see 1,100 times more stars. That is 5 million stars. And this is only a fraction of the number of stars which exist up there. They roughly estimate a septillion stars in the sky. That is about 1 followed by 24 zero, which is beyond what we can conceive. But let me tell you something. That the one who created the universe also created your Bible. So I want to encourage you to dig in and find out all these great riches that we have in there. And no, I'm not exaggerating in comparing the scriptures with the depth and grandeur of the universe. It just does not make sense that after 2,000 years, no one could deplete the information just found in this short letter of Galatians. For there are new commentaries coming out all the time. The scriptures is that deep and even deeper than the whole universe. And no, I don't think I'm still exaggerating. For we are taught that the word would outlive, that is, the creation. Right? Yeshua said it. You have it in the screen. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Right? More powerful and more beautiful than the night sky is your scriptures. And so we have in our hands a tremendous eternal gift from God. This gift, the churches of Galatia disregarded. And this is why they were in such a state, and even their latter history is obscure. You know, we don't know what happened to them. And this is perhaps why Paul brought this in verse 6 abruptly in his conclusion. Here we can see the cause of their fall. But before we leave this part of the letter, what are the good things we ought to share with our shepherds? Not only monetary things, but you can share a word of encouragement, a prayer. You know, when shepherds see that is the sheep doing well and growing in the word, that's their greatest joy. Their greatest joy. Now, there's another reason why Paul speaks of this issue right here as an introduction to his conclusion. We can easily guess why, actually, what is the other issue when you read verses 6, 7, and 8. Look at the relation. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh will reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, why would he say that God is not mocked? Right after speaking of the support for the teachers of the word. two things. You know, these false teachers were not teaching the Logos, and we may know that such, you know, such people love to be paid. That is their mark. That is the mark of a false teacher. They love to be paid. This, we know, was a big problem, by the way, in the first century. Some leaders in the first century were compelled to formulate a treaty, the first of its kind, which they distributed to the other churches, which they called didache, which in Greek means the teaching, the doctrine. This also they called the teaching of the 12 apostles. This treaty must have been written right then in the first century, right around the writing of Galatians, that is, even at the birth of the church. It was like a first statement of faith of the churches. And I want to show you what they wrote. I want to bring it to the screen. It says like this. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. He shall stay only one day, or if need be, another day. And if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. And then he adds, look what he says. When the apostle leaves, let him receive nothing but enough bread to see him through until he finds something. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Now, they must have had tremendous problems with false teachers to formulate such an edict. If he stays more than 2 days, he's a false prophet. If he asks for money, don't look further, he's a false prophet. This is quite radical. But surely proportionate to the amount of people coming to abuse the congregation of God, and the congregation in Galatia being among them first. And they must have actually been used as an example. These extreme rules reveal to us the severity of the problem. Many must have realized how good and at times gullible the people of God are. So they wanted to cash in by pretending to be spiritual. But the Spirit says God is not mocked. The word mocked, by the way, is derived from the word nose and literally means actually to suffer from nose bleeding. You know, when one has a nose bleed, he lifts up his head up so to stop the bleeding. But these were bleeding arrogance, and so they walked around with their head up, right? Greeks had a good sense of humor, by the way, and Paul as well, you know. For this is how he portrays these people. This word is only, by the way, mentioned here. And so when someone walks with his nose up, it wouldn't be long before he falls because he can't see where he's walking, right? And the point is that because retribution is not immediate, they go all the way, right? And who are these people stealing from? They're stealing from God, but God, he says, is not mocked. And Paul defines the reaping in verse 8. Those who will abuse reap corruption. This must be a reference to the white throne judgment and what happens later. For everyone, that is, will appear in front of God. This is what the word says. However, see about those who sow to the Spirit, actually, they will reap everlasting life. Now, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit and to reap everlasting life? You know, Yeshua explained this for us. He said it in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is, by the way, the best and only investment which carries eternal dividend to produce fruits, okay, proper for the kingdom of God. Today, many Canadians invest in RRSP, which stands for Registered Retirement Saving Plan. This is different from the regular account because it lets you save money for your retirement and lower your income taxes, which in itself is a good thing. But there is another program which gives far better dividends. It's called the RELSP, which stands, by the way, this is in the title, it stands for Registered Eternal Life Saving Plan, right? That's the title, right? They are the eternal investment which thieves cannot reach, investment that never rust or fade away. This is what the Lord asks the believers to invest in. And the dividends, I want to tell you, are immediate. Immediate. For the moment you begin to give to the Lord, you will receive blessings over blessings, for our Lord is generous. Ask people around and ask them. And you're going to see. The Lord will open up the sky, right, for you, and you're going to have these blessings. I read that many years ago, farmers theorized that they could eat their big potatoes and keep the small ones for seed. Consequently, they ate the big potatoes and planted the small potatoes. As a result of this practice for many years, the farmers made a startling discovery. Nature had reduced all their potatoes to the size of a marble. A new understanding of the law of life came to these farmers. They learned through their bitter experience that they could not have the best things in life for they themselves and use the leftover for seed. So the law of life decreed that the harvest would reflect the planting. Even nature responds to this truth. But when you give to God, expect a miracle. Expect a miracle. Not only money, time, prayer. Have a time of prayer for others and for yourselves. And as it is with the prophets, after laying a harsh reality of the coming judgment, the Spirit comforts the believers in verses 9 to 10. He says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Two things the Spirit inspired Paul to tell us here. Verse 9, do not grow weary. And then, do not lose heart. You know, the road may appear very long, but at the end, there are great rewards for those who sow. Right? Growing weary is one word in the Greek. It is to abandon, to give out. You know, many people do that because they're tired. Don't, God says. And the other, losing heart, is also one word in the original language. It means to fold and to oneself, to lose enthusiasm. Both words, by the way, speak of discouragement. Discouragement. If you are doing anything for the Lord, be sure that you will be tempted toward discouragement. Let us not forget that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. These powers, they want to discourage us. They do not want us to produce fruits, but so what? So what? This is the part of the journey, for the Spirit is in us and with us to counteract all these things. Someone says that success is often closest when discouragement is greatest, right? So the higher the level of discouragement, the better and the more the rewards are at the end and the greater work you are doing. And how does one sow the good seed? The Word says that we should grab every opportunity in order to bear fruit, to give glory to God. This is what Paul says in verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to mankind. Notice the word opportunity, important word. You know, there are two words in ancient Greek for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos refers to sequential time, that is where we get the word chronology. However, the other, kairos, the one used here, speaks of proper, opportune time for action. This word is the same as the word used in verse 9 for season. It says, "For in due opportunity we shall reap therefore." And as we have this opportunity, let us do good to mankind. Chronos, time, just flows. But kairos, opportunity, demands that we grab the moment. Important word is kairos. You know, the Greek had a god named Kairos or Karus. He is depicted as having a long lock of hair in the front of his head, but he's bald in the back. The point is that if you cannot catch him when he passes by, after he passes by, there's nothing to catch. That's the idea, because he's bald in the back. Such are opportunities in life, right? They always come, but we must be on alert, and God will show us these opportunities. And there's one new title here Paul uses at the end of verse 10. Okay, you would think that this is the conclusion, but this is the first of three, actually, titles. He says, to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, the house of faith. This is a new title for the church of God, the household of faith, which is God's new place of worship. The new entity called the Ecclesia, the church, which unites everyone from all nations into one faith, into the faith of one God. This new congregation of God was created to bless everyone. However, However, we should begin in our congregation, which the Bible calls the household of faith, that is right here. The congregation's priority is the feeding and equipping of the people of God so that they can go out and be a blessing and a witness to others. In this sense, we are to first attend to the needs of the people here. What Paul is stressing here is the importance of the body of the Messiah where the word is taught and where we all take care of each other. As he said at the beginning of the chapter, do you remember verse 2? Bear one another's burdens, for we are one, we are a community. At the time, the Essenes in the Qumran, you know, spoke of their sect as the house of the truth of Israel, or the house of holiness of Israel. Paul brings it out to the whole world and speaks of the house of faith. And then he brings in the whole word in. And these things Paul stressed in the following verse 11. He says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Okay, letters were usually dictated to a scribe. And right at the end, the author will sign it and give it its last expression of wishes. Here Paul purposely wrote this last word with extra big letters to stress the importance of the words and to confirm everything that has been said. You know, I wonder sometimes how the scribes could keep up with Paul's thoughts, as he must have spoken very fast. But we learn that in the first century, the scribe used a shorthand writing, and then they would rewrite it and show it to the person. So it was not only Paul who was inspired, the scribes must have been inspired as well. And even by this time, Paul goes on further, denouncing the false teachers and revealing more of their characteristics. Look at verse 12 and 13. It says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not only even those who are circumcised can keep the law. Here he reveals their inner thoughts and inner feelings. They were actually cowards. They were so afraid of persecution that they were willing to water down the truth. Sounds familiar? We remember that at the time of the writings of Galatia, a resurgence of zealots' activity in Israel was happening. Okay, a zealot was a fanatic religious person. And some historians tell us that these zealots in Jerusalem spread terror among the Jews. They persecuted, even killing other Jews who befriended with Gentiles. And imagine how they would persecute those new believers in Jesus who would go to the Gentiles to preach the way of salvation and even eat with them. There was then an atmosphere of fear for the believers in Jerusalem. So in order to avoid the persecution from zealots and also from the Pharisees, these Judaizers came from Jerusalem, and they must have thought, if we convert these Gentiles to Judaism, then the opposition will be more lenient with us. So their motives to ask the Gentiles to circumcise was because of fear. This is what Paul says. By the way, do you remember the Stockholm syndrome? You know, this syndrome first occurred in 1973 at an attempt bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden. What happened was very strange, actually. There a man tried to rob a bank, and the police caught him inside. He took three female hostages and one male hostage and held them for 131 hours, during which time he terrorized them. He fired his automatic assault weapon. He threatened to kill them on numerous occasions. He put a rope around their necks and threatened to hang them. But he never harmed them, really. When he finally surrendered, something very unusual happened. The police expected the hostages to be antagonistic toward the hostage taker. But instead, they realized that they feared the police more than the hostage taker. They even refused to testify against him. And would you believe one of the ladies married the hostage taker, right? What happened? According to some psychologists, they say that in hostage situation with a high level of life-threatening stress, the people's ego defensive mechanism come into play. They begin to deny reality and they regress to a different emotional state to the point that the hostage would eventually begin to transfer his hatred and conclude that this guy doesn't really want to hurt me and begin to like him and hate the police. And something else very important begins to happen. A love relationship begins to take place. You know that the FBI analyzed thousands of hostage situations since that time, and found that this type of situation actually happens very frequently. This is a phenomenon we find in religious world. How many leaders commit acts not acceptable in the scriptures, but their flock still follow them? How many even give false prophecies, and their flock close their eyes, and they still follow them? This is why sometimes it's not enough to tell a person that one is a thief, one is a false prophet. It has no effect, for they are overtaken by him or her. As for those in Galatia, these false teachers began to water down the message in order to avoid persecution, and they began to side with the opposition. And the irony is, while they were preaching the law, they could not follow it. You know why? Because they couldn't follow it. The only one who could follow the law and fulfill it was Jesus. This is what Paul explained to us. They were like the Pharisees in the gospel, whom Jesus says, for they bind heavy burden, a hard to bear, but they themselves don't do it. They can't do it. That is another mark of false teachers. He will teach to do, but he will not do himself. And that was a problem in the first century. I just want to show you another passage in the Didache. It says, not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only the one whose behavior is the Lord's. So the false prophet and the prophet will be recognized by their behavior. If any prophet teaching the truth does not do what he teaches, he's a false prophet. They were radical because many people came and pretended these things. Here again, they have no tolerance. If one teaches something that he himself does not live by, he's a false prophet. They must have had so many of these people coming around. And this is when Paul says in verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. To boast of oneself is self-praise, by the way. But to boast of God is to praise God. See the difference? Those false teachers must have boasted of the number of men they circumcised, and they must have over-exaggerated their exploits. Proverbs 27:2 has this great advice to us. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. Right? 27:2. This resolves a lot of problems, by the way. You know, a good test is to go a full day without talking about yourself. Let's try this, right? It's not easy, but the more we watch ourselves, the more the others will appreciate our presence. Okay, you don't want to be next to somebody who only speaks about himself, herself, whatever they did, and so on and so forth. And here again, Paul speaks about the cross. He previously said, I have been crucified with Christ. We're in chapter 2, verse 20. Then he said, and those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desire. Chapter 5, 24. Here we can see in this verse 6, three crosses, really. Then we have, he says, we have another cross, one cross that is empty. Let's start with this. That is the cross of Christ. Okay. Then we have another cross, the world. This world, which Paul says was crucified to me, meaning that the things, the pleasure of this world, have no much effect anymore. And then there's a third cross where the believer is on it. More precisely, the flesh of the believer. Remember, we do the crucifixion. You should crucify your own flesh. So the first one allows the two others to take effect. If we're going to be co-heir with Yeshua, we need to be co-crucified with the Messiah, right? This is when we come to two important verses which contain another new title and one other important one. Verse 15 and 16, see what it says. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. First, he speaks of the new creation. This projects us to the future, to the eternity. It is in chapter 4 where Paul compares the earthly Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem, which is another name for heaven. This new Jerusalem is associated with the new creation, with the hope, with this nostalgia of a new home which burns, which should burn inside every believer's heart. Previously and twice, he told us that we are no more in bondage, right, to the elemental things of the world, which he calls in chapter 4 the worthless elements. Why? Because we're a new creation. And he compares the believer, he compared them all believers, all Jews and Gentiles, to Isaac, the son of promise, the son of the miracle birth. And here he says, you are the new creation. This is, by the way, I believe Paul from Isaiah 65, 17, where it says, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, right? And this new creation is something that was spoken of the time in the first century. The Apocrypha and the Dead Sea Scrolls often spoke of this new world of harmony. But Paul says, we can already begin to enjoy this moment, as the Spirit has already begun this new creation in those who accepted Yeshua as their personal Savior. Because once you do that, he comes inside you and recreate that new nature. It is in verse 16 where he comes with a new title, the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? Previously, Paul spoke of the church of God to designate the whole body of the Messiah. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:32, he even divided the whole world into three sections. He says, gives no offense either to Jews, to the Gentiles, or to the church of God. So we have the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. Now he adds one more, the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? These are the Jewish believers. This is who we are. Israel is a proper name. It is the name of a nation. And those of this nation which come to believe in Yeshua, he calls them the Israel of God. He has a reason for that. The concept, by the way, is not new. In the Hebrew scriptures, the Israel of God is called the remnant of God. In history, the remnant of Israel is the one who sustained and saved the nation. God said it in Isaiah 1:9. He says, unless the Lord of hosts has left us a very small remnant, this is it, we would have become like Sodom, would have been made like Gomorrah. A verse, by the way, that Paul quotes in Romans 9:29, speaking of the Messianic Jews. In the same way, the Gentiles of God, if we can make up a new title as well, are the remnant of the Gentiles, and together with the Israel of God, we make up the church of God. But why would Paul create a new title for the Jewish believers right here? There are a few reasons we can think of. At the time, the Jewish believers were excommunicated from the mainstream Judaism. We've seen that even it began at the time of Jesus. You know, when Jesus performed a messianic miracle of healing, a man born blind, we read that the parents of the healed man feared the religious Jews, for they had agreed already that anyone confessed that he was the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. Anyone who proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah was already excommunicated. This is what the term out of the synagogue means. Furthermore, at the same time, to make sure that the Messianic Jews would not come to their place of prayer, they had added one more prayer to their daily 18 benediction, the Birkat Haminim, which is a curse on those who do not abide by their teaching. The Jewish believers in Jesus would not be able to pronounce this curse, so they would keep away not only from the community, from every place of worship. That was their intent. So not only were the believers, the believing Jews, isolated from their community, but they had these false teachers coming to them, trying to bring them back to Pharisaic Judaism. To these believers, Paul reminds them that they are the true remnant of God, that they are the Israel of God. And like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, Elijah, and all the other prophets, they too were rejected. And so the new Jewish believers would be rejected. But they are the Israel of God. And in the context of Galatians, this is another tour de force here, is that Paul was directly speaking to the false teachers who thought that they were the true Israel. But to them, he gives his last words. The true Israel of God abides by the rules. The word rules, by the way, in verse 16, is canon, which is a set of rules which governs the believers, all believers. The canon is none else, by the way, than the law of the Messiah. You know, in this short letter, we've seen the marks of the wheat and those of the tare. Paul is very bold to tell us that the tare love money, that they are cowards siding with the opposition, and they have a sharp tongue. At the end, he even says, look at verse 17. It says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word mark is like a tattoo, which they mark the slaves and also the soldiers. Paul says to them, don't allow them to speak that bad anymore. As for the believers, you know, we are justified by faith in our Messiah. You know, something he repeated so many times in this letter. And he reminds us not to be deceived, not to grow weary, not to lose heart. Because at the end, we're going to win. We're going to win. We will overcome. This is a promise of God. You know, to conclude, you know, this past week, there was an important boxing match between McGregor and Mayweather. I don't know if anybody saw it. I'm sure you heard about it. Okay. A match considered the biggest fight in combat sports history. You know, many expected McGregor to win, for he had the upper hand during the first rounds. But surprisingly, Mayweather somehow came back and won. It is the way that he did win that I want to bring to you. Basically, he won because he followed the rule of boxing and he grabbed every opportunity that he could. The analyst found out his strategy. After looking at the recordings, they found out that McGregor landed only 26% of his punches, meaning that 74% of his punches were in the air. Okay, that's a lot of energy, by the way. However, those of the winner, Mayweather, were more accurate. He landed 53% of his punches. He waited for the right moment and grabbed the opportunity. He grabbed the Kairos who was passing by. Furthermore, the analyst noticed that McGregor, the loser, did not go by the rules of boxing. His footwork was all over the place. He not only spent much time punching everywhere, but he did not stop jumping around. At the end, he had no more strength. This is why he lost. The other had enough experience to know to hit at the right time. In the same way, in the spiritual world, if we follow the right rules, the way of the Word of God, we will never be weary, we'll never be discouraged, we'll never fall. At the end, both boxers, by the way, ended their match with a big smile and they hugged each other. You know why they had a big smile? They both made at least $100 million each. But really, I want to tell you, that's nothing. That's nothing when you compare to what we will get when we finish our fight. We will be as rich as God, for he promised that we will be co-heir with his son. Right? This much we know from Galatians 4:7. Then an heir of God through the Messiah. What it says is that we'll inherit all that the Messiah owns. All will belong to him and to us. I don't know how much this is. It's truly inconceivable, but it's worth the fight, isn't it? Let's bow our head in prayer. Let those who trust the Lord be like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. May the same Lord, the same one we've seen inspiring the book of Galatians, establish us in his word, in his gospel, so that all peoples might believe and obey him. Who is the wise God? The glory is to him forever through Yeshua Mashiach. Amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. May the Lord bless you. And I want to encourage you to not stop to read. That is the book of Galatians. It is incredible. The more we read it, and there are more things we can find.